Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Conscience, that's the subject that we're going to be talking about now on the Knowing the Truth radio program. Conscience is a neglected word that not many of us take seriously. I don't think it gets much airtime at all, unfortunately, in Christian circles or even around the world. And so I think it's such a vital issue that that we need to discuss. I just saw an article recently. This was written by Charles Krauthammer, and he was commenting. I don't want to go into the details as such of what he was commenting about, but I just want to zero in on a statement that he made. But let me tell you why he made this statement. Robert Gates, the former defense secretary, has written a tell-all book, and in that book he disparages some of the things about the president. And in that point that he makes there, Charles Krauthammer then says, how could the president in good conscience send men into war for a mission that he didn't believe in? But it's that first part of the statement where he says, how could he in good conscience? So he brings up, and here's this national story, this national debate taking place, and Krauthammer, who is, of course, you know, opinion writer and on Fox News and so forth, brings up the issue of conscience into the discussion. When that caught my eye, at the same time as I was reading a book by Christopher Ash, the title of the book is called Discovering the Joy of a Clear Conscience. It's put out by P&R Books. Their website is www.prpbooks.com. That's Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing is the publisher. You can go out to their website about and find out how you can get a copy of this. And so I said, you know, I need to really get Christopher on the broadcast here to talk to us about this particular issue. Let me say that Christopher Ash is the director of the Cornhill Training Course at the Proclamation Trust. It's an organization with the primary aim of training preachers and Bible teachers. And previously he served on the pastoral staff at the historic St. Andrew's the Great in Cambridge, England. He joins us from England via Skype right now. Christopher, welcome into the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Thank you very much.
Christopher, let's talk, get right into your book. I know our time is somewhat limited here today, but why this subject? Why the conscience? As I mentioned, it doesn't get much airtime today, not a lot of people talking about it. Why did you decide to zero in on that subject and write an entire book about it?
I was preaching through Romans chapters 14 and 15, where the word conscience isn't used, but it's all about conscience, the believer with weaker faith and stronger faith. And I came across what seemed to me a really puzzling idea, that sometimes it is wrong to do something that's right. That is to say that there are times when it's wrong to do something that's right if you think it's wrong. And I thought, well, this is really puzzling. And I was reading around trying to find some good Christian writing on conscience, and I found there was remarkably little. I found that, of course, the Puritans wrote about it lots, but very, very few people in the 20th and 21st century. So I thought, well, I'll have a go at seeing if I can do something on the Bible's teaching on conscience.
I'm so glad that you did. You talk about that conscience. I put it out on a post. Let me see if I have that. I don't know if I have it right here handy, but in that post you were talking about how that what conscience is powerful enough to do in somebody's life. You know, here it is. It says this: conscience can be a very powerful and unsettling voice. Guilty criminals have given themselves up to the police because of conscience. Political prisoners have endured torture because of it. Guilt-ridden individuals have been driven to despair because of it. And martyrs have faced death with joy because of conscience. Here is a voice that we cannot ignore. Boy, that's a powerful force when we talk about all of those items that were just listed there.
It certainly is. And I think I agree with you, Kevin, that it is neglected, that we don't think much about it. We're frightened of becoming too introspective. We're frightened that we're just going to be looking inside our souls all the time. And so we don't really consider. I mean, Paul said in Acts 24 that he took great pains to keep a clear conscience towards God and people. And, you know, so it was a matter of really careful watching of himself. And I thought to myself, well, I'm not sure that I've been brought up to do that in my Christian life. And so I thought, well, it'd be worth trying to encourage us to do that.
Let's go ahead and define the word. I have, in in my own pastoral responsibilities, either in preaching or counseling, I have defined it very simply as, I broke the word down as with knowledge. You go a bit deeper than that, you know, just con being the prefix there that means with, and then science broadly with the idea of knowledge. But you give a better definition in your book. Let's talk about that so that we have a working definition throughout the rest of our discussion.
Yes, I think it's a knowledge that's shared in some way between us and God. It's a kind of access point to what God thinks is right and wrong, and that's a tricky idea, and non-Christian philosophers have got it completely wrong, and thinking that I, on my own, without God, have access to knowledge of what's right and wrong, infallibly. But nonetheless, it is something related to God rather than just an individualistic thing.
Mm-hmm. So it's an individual voice, a voice that is, there's a self-awareness, but it is a moral self-awareness. Is that correct?
Yes, that's right. A moral self-awareness and an awareness of right and wrong. Both to do with things that we have done, looking backwards, but also looking forwards, things we're considering doing. There's a sense of that would be a wrong thing to do, or that would be a right thing to do. So it looks forward and back, and it's moral, and it's not just an intellectual thing. It also has an impact on me that even though I might want to do something which I know is wrong, my conscience gives me grief. Makes me feel unhappy about doing it, even though I may want to do it. It's part of the paradox of being human beings.
You give a definition of it from, this is from the Oxford English Dictionary, the internal acknowledgement or recognition of the moral quality of one's motives or actions, the sense of right and wrong as regards things for which one is responsible. And so there's that sense of it. You go on further in your writings to say, conscience takes the universal principle of right and wrong that I know and applies them to my particular circumstances. So there is an objective right and wrong, where we understand that and we acknowledge that there's an absolute truth about things. But this is what, in the application of it, whether it is right or wrong for you to act in a certain way in a particular circumstance or situation. Is that correct?
Yes. I think one of the things that really got me thinking about conscience is that it's kind of on the cusp between my subjective sense of what's right and wrong to do and what's objectively right and wrong. And it's sort of on the cusp between the two, that there is objective right and wrong in the law of God.
Yes.
Scripture gives us a clear indication of the will of God and right and wrong, and there's nothing we can do to change that. But conscience does help us in knowing how that works out in daily life. And also it gives me a subjective sense of right and wrong. It can be misleading. It can be oversensitive or hardened, but nonetheless, it does give me some connection with objective right and wrong.
People have termed it different ways. You mentioned that Milton, in his well-known, famous poem, Paradise Lost, refers to it as being God's umpire in the soul. And so the people speak about it in different ways, but we hear it in the just the way that people articulate what they're thinking about certain situations. They say, I feel that it was just wrong for me to do that. I'm not sure that I did all that I could have done. So conscience is, boy, it comes out in a lot of conversations. The word may not be used, but the concept is certainly there, isn't it?
It certainly is. And people will say things like, you know, that's the right thing to do, or you know, that was wrong, and appeal to someone else's conscience. It's there in everyday conversation all the time. But what I wanted to try to do was to tie it in to the objective truth of God's word. And one of the big things I was trying to do was this idea of getting our conscience well calibrated. And my guess is that some people have oversensitive consciences and they're really worried and they feel bad about doing things which are objectively fine. But my hunch, I don't know what it's like with you, but over this side of the Atlantic, my guess is that most of us who are Christians in the United Kingdom have underdeveloped consciences, and we may not be bothered by things which actually are wrong. And we need to examine our consciences and calibrate our consciences. It's like an instrument which can be lined up right or lined up wrong.
That's a great way to look at it. And when it's calibrated right, it can be a great tool, obviously, to piety, to our love for God, and the way that we treat others, of course, no doubt about it. Let's work through the four parts of your book and see if we can get you to give us a little bit of a synopsis of what people would find in each of those four parts. The first part, for our listeners' sake, let me give you the listeners all four of them so that they have it, and then we'll start working through it. Part one speaks about conscience as a guide. Part two speaks about conscience as symptom. Part three speaks about the choice we all face. And then part four speaks about developing a Christian conscience. And so there are the four parts of the book. And let's start with that first one, where we talk about conscience as a guide. Give us a little bit of a synopsis of what you write about under that heading. I'm sorry.
I guess I took Jiminy Cricket as in Disney's Pinocchio as a well-known dramatized version of conscience, and that famous song with the refrain, "Always let your conscience be your guide." And it seemed to me that Scripture gives us the paradox that on the one hand, conscience is an unreliable guide, because sometimes my conscience might be fine with something that's actually wrong, and another times my conscience might be unhappy with something which is okay. So it's an unreliable guide. And yet it's indispensable, because I mustn't do something which I believe to be wrong. If I believe it to be wrong, even if in fact it's not wrong, I mustn't do it, because my heart would be disobedient to God if I do it. So it's this paradox of something which is really important to my integrity as a human being, but also at the same time unreliable as a guide. So I kind of started and tried to explore that in the first part.
So for our listeners' sake, again, just a recap on that one. Under conscience as guide, Christopher speaks about the inner voice, first of all, and then it's an unreliable voice, but it's an indispensable voice. So you got this inner voice within you, and he lays the case for that, but then how exactly can you use that voice? Second part, then, of your book speaks about conscience as a symptom. What is that talking about?
I was working there first of all, with the experience of a guilty conscience, and just what a miserable thing a guilty conscience can be, how it can make us restless, how it can just dog us and just make us feel terrible. And I tried to give some examples just from literature of people describing that from ancient times and until now, but also trying to explore from the Bible what it means when God, by his Spirit, awakens conscience.
Hmm.
And looking particularly perhaps at David in Psalm 51 as a really strong example of that, and how the misery of a guilty conscience is used by God as a gracious thing to awaken me, not only to the fact that I've done something or said something wrong, but to the fact that that is an indicator that I myself am a sinner. That in my nature, I am sinful and desperately in need of a savior.
Mm.
So I started with the bad news of a guilty conscience and then tried to move towards what's an awakened conscience by the Spirit of God, and to see what are the marks in Scripture of that awakening.
Mm.
And one of the things I tried to stress there is how important that is for real gospel ministry, and that we need to be praying, and those of us who are preachers preaching for the awakening of conscience, preaching so that men and women will have their consciences awakened by the Spirit of God and feel the desperate need of a savior.
Amen. When you were talking about a guilty conscience and that debilitating, gnawing sense of a guilty conscience, you mentioned when it was awakened in David in Psalm 51, I was thinking, and I don't know if you bring this out in your book or not, but in Psalm 32, before he confesses his sins, he says this: "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah." And so his, you know, you can just feel the debilitating, physically debilitating now, effects upon the psalmist David as he's writing there. And then right after that, that well-placed pause, Selah, let that sink in, all that debilitation that's taking place because he hasn't confessed his sins. He said, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity I have not hid." So it gives the idea that he was not confessing a sin that was in that unconfessed sin, gnawing at his conscience, is what brought about all of this debilitation. Would you agree?
Entirely. And I do. Psalm 32 is one of the texts that I try to work with. It's very vivid and very strong and very physical, psychological, the impact of that guilty conscience. And God's grace to David and God's grace to us as we read that psalm.
Yes.
And I come back to it near the end of the book, but maybe we can come back to that.
Okay. Yeah, because he starts it off. I started three verses in, but in the beginning, you know, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So, you know, he's just praising God for that forgiveness of sins. The third part of your book deals with the choice we all face. And it talks about some issues that I think immediately come to mind, especially with the believer, where they think about a person with a hardened conscience, you know, that has my conscience been seared, you know, has it been hardened to the things of God? Speak about what you talk about in that particular section of your book.
There are two chapters in that section, and the first one focuses, as you say, on the hardened conscience. And I found that a frightening chapter to write, really, because of the scary way, really, in which you see hardening in a number of Bible characters as a gradual thing, and a frightening thing. There was a marvelous dramatization on one of the Christianity Explored, you know, parts of the Christianity Explored course website, of the hardening of Herod's conscience with John the Baptist. And how Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach, but he was just, his conscience was hardened.
Yes.
It led to finally being lost. I found that a very sobering chapter to write, because I could see how, if it weren't for the grace of God, that could be me so easily. I could see myself gradually taking those steps towards hardening, and how easily that could happen. That was the first chapter, but shall I go on to the second chapter in that section?
Sure, please do.
The second chapter was, I called it the cleansed conscience. And I've said in the book, that's the most important chapter in the whole book. And it's really an exposition of Hebrews chapters 9 and 10.
Mm.
And it's wonderful gospel truth.
Amen.
And the truth that I really wanted to get across in that chapter is that through the death of the Lord Jesus, it's not just that objectively my sin is paid for and I am forgiven, but also that subjectively, by God's grace, I can enjoy the assurance of that forgiveness. And that was something that came across to me very strongly in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10.
Mm.
And the joy of that assurance of forgiveness, which it seems to me that the Old Covenant believers, though they were forgiven,
sure,
they don't seem to have had that steady assurance that we can have in Christ.
Mm. He draws the distinction there that you're talking about between the old economy and the new economy of the old covenant and new covenant by quoting the new covenant and talking about that God would put his law into their minds and into their hearts and so forth, that subjective reality. And as I was going through that, I was telling people, you know, how do you have the assurance of salvation and that your sins are forgiven? Yes, there is the objective truth of that we find in God's word, and that's a major part and a foundational element in understanding the assurance of our sins forgiven and forgotten. But that necessarily always leads to a subjective reality in the life of the believer as well. And that subject, meaning that you have the sense of the Spirit of God working in you, that his laws have been planted in your heart and in your mind. Your mind's been illuminated. Your heart has been tender now to the things of God. Obviously, not perfectly, but nevertheless, there is the work of God begun in your soul, and you can bear witness to that. So I enjoyed preaching that passage as well just recently, talking about the joys of the new covenant. Amen?
It's a wonderful, wonderful truth, isn't it? I loved a line in one of the old hymns which talks about feeling your blood so freely shed for me.
Mm-hmm.
And we sometimes shy away from that.
Right.
The joy of not just knowing in my head that the blood of the Lord Jesus has been shed for me.
Yes.
But feeling that in my heart and that warm assurance and joy, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And my prayer is that those who read the book will go away with that above all.
Somebody said that many people miss heaven by about 13 inches, and they said that 13 inches is the average distance between the head and the heart. A lot of people may have a head knowledge of certain truths, doctrinal truths, and you know that they can have that type of understanding of the Word of God. But it's a completely different thing to understand those teachings of the Word of God at the heart level, to have that heart work of the Spirit of God done in your life. Let's talk, we've got just a few minutes left, but the final section then, a calibrated conscience and a clear conscience under the heading of developing a Christian conscience. Speak to that issue, if you would, please.
Yes, the calibrated conscience, we mentioned earlier, and I was trying to explore, particularly from what was going on in Rome, in Romans 14 and 15, and in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 8, and so on, what happens in a Christian church where you have consciences drawing lines in different places, some perhaps oversensitive, some perhaps undersensitive, how we work with one another, how our consciences are gradually shaped by the Word of God, and particularly the regular week-by-week ministry of the preaching of the Word of God that gradually and slowly shapes and calibrates our consciences so they line up with the Word of God. I tried to explore the oversensitive conscience and some whose consciences are oversensitive and some personalities are prone to that, and perhaps some psychiatric conditions which lead to that kind of thing, and anxiety, but also on the other hand the sort of casualness which has sometimes characterized my own Christian life about conscience. And so talking about calibration. And then at the end, talking about walking with a clear conscience. Paul's thing in Acts 24, taking pains to keep this clear conscience and trying to encourage the discipline of daily repentance, daily trusting afresh in the Lord Jesus. Not that my salvation is lost day by day or night by night, because that's secure in Christ, but that my subjective enjoyment of it, my assurance, my joy in it, can be lost. And the discipline, that healthy discipline of daily repentance and faith, and the prospect, which I pray for myself, that, you know, God willing, I'll be able to face death with the joy of a clear conscience.
Amen. Boy, there's people that would give everything they own to be able to do that at the moment of death. And yet it can't, for some, it can't be bought. But for many others, they find that free and full forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is available today to whosoever will. Come and you can enjoy this idea of the joy of a clear conscience before God. Christopher, thank you so much for visiting with us today. Thank you so much for writing this book. We really appreciate it.
Thank you very much.
That was Christopher Ashe. He wrote the book called Discovering the Joy of a Clear Conscience. You can get it out at prpbooks.com. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Boling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.